Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that, well, feel free to give me a call about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. One more time, that number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that we normally have a meeting in Buena Park, California, the first Saturday of every month. That has been canceled. I'm out of town. I'm out of state. And therefore, I won't be available to do that meeting. So hopefully everybody who comes will see or hear that announcement. We've got it also posted at the website. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk first of all to John from Canada. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you can hear me okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so I have a very specific question. I know it's been asked a number of times, but I don't know if it's ever been really asked or pressed in detail, so I'll try to word it in a way that will hopefully help. So we all know, and I know certainly, that you're no longer dispensationalist, and for that matter, no longer am I. But you do hold open the possibility that there could be a futurist end times scenario. It's always a possibility because we don't know what the future is. So, and one other thing I understand, of course, is that there's nothing in Scripture that would make such a scenario in the future necessary because, you know, like you, I think 70 AD covered most of that ground, and there's other ways to look at that passage. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's put on our creative writing hats for a moment and pretend that we're dispensationalists. How might the old Steve Gregg in Calvary Chapel decades ago, as a youth, might have imagined the mark of the beast? You know, if it were to happen in 2021, and let's say you never changed your views and you held to that view, how might that look like in creative writing? If you were to write a plot or something, or imagine a specific example that would say, hey, to all your friends, it's here,
yeah.
This is it.
Well,
what
I don't
might
think
that specifically look like?
Yeah, I didn't have anything very original. Just the standard dispensational teaching is that there will be a mark put on people's hand or on their forehead, and that it'll kind of replace money as a means of purchasing things. We'll be living in a cashless society, and it'd be kind of like a credit number, I think, is how it was usually understood. Now, back when I was teaching this kind of stuff, it was back in the early 70s, my teachers suggested it would be kind of a laser tattoo on the hand that would be scanned at point of purchase, just like a debit card might be. They didn't have debit cards back then, actually, but sort of like what a debit card does now. You'll just have a number like that on your hand or your forehead to be buying stuff. Now, as time went on,
right.
More elaborate ideas came along, like a computer chip, which is far more sexy than a laser tattoo in today's world, but you know, what they point to usually, the RFID chip or whatever it is called, you know, they point to the fact that they, in some places, they put such chips in pets to track them, or they talk about putting your health information on a chip so that it can be scanned if you're ever found unconscious and people can know, therefore, that you're allergic to penicillin or something like that. But the idea of it being instead of cash for purchasing, I'm sure there's people who are thinking of along those lines and planning on something like that, but I don't think it's gotten to that point very much at this point. Now, this is what dispensationalism would teach is eventually going to happen. Now, my own studies of the book of Revelation have convinced me that the Bible doesn't specifically mention anywhere a cashless society. The closest thing to that is the suggestion that people without the mark would not be able to buy or sell without it, which the only explanation for that we could ever imagine is that it replaced money. But of course, that's not the only possibility. You could be debarred from buying and selling, even in a cash society, if you were under persecution, and like if you were a Jew in Nazi Germany, and people simply would not do business with you because you were, you know, basically persona non grata because of your non-compliance with the system. So, in other words, there's no mention of a cashless society in the Bible, though certainly one could arise. Wouldn't surprise me. What I've said all along is the things that dispensationalism said were going to happen were not derived directly from interpretation of Scripture, but from current events. And current events for a very long time have, you know, suggested there might become a one-world government, there could become a cashless society. Those kinds of things have been happening, and it hasn't been too difficult for dispensationalists to read those scenarios into the book of Revelation in chapter 13. My own studies have just shown me that those scenarios are not drawn from Revelation. They are read into it because of current events. And this is what we call newspaper exegesis, when, you know, you exegete the Scripture by what you see going on in the current events. The problem with that kind of approach is, of course, that people have been doing it for 2,000 years. They look at their current events and they say, oh, that's what the Bible said would happen. Well, maybe it resembles something that they interpreted the Bible to say, but frankly, obviously, it wasn't talking about their time, and it may not be talking about ours. As far as the mark of the beast is concerned now, I consider it not to be a physical mark at all, but I believe that Revelation is speaking symbolically of having every evidence in your life of being a servant of Satan as opposed to a servant of God, because after the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, the very first verse of Revelation 14 depicts the people of God having God's name on their forehead, whereas those who follow the beast have the beast's name or number or mark on their forehead. So you've got two kinds of people. The world's, the people of God don't literally have God's name on their forehead, but it's the imagery of you're a slave. You've got the brand of your owner. And so also the group that the people of God are contrasted with have the brand of their owner, but no more literally than Christians have God's name written on their forehead. So the idea is more symbolic, that, you know, this is the imagery of someone having an owner and being branded like cattle.
Last part to this question basically was, if it were to happen in a physical form, in addition to what you just said there, if it were to happen, what would be the point of no return, or what would it be that would cause one to lose their salvation through a piece of technology? Like, couldn't a Christian fake getting a mark or a chip or a tattoo or whatever? Like, it's what's in their heart that matters. I mean, if they're just trying to stay alive and save their family, like, how feasible is it for a Christian to lose their souls, you know, when it comes to the technology and that, like, how?
You can't lose your soul unless you lose Jesus, and you don't lose Jesus unless you depart from Jesus. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. So he'll never cast us out unless we depart from him. Now, I never saw this as clearly back when I was a dispensationalist, but when I came out, I thought, what a strange thing it was to think that God would send people to hell because they paid for their groceries one way instead of another way. I mean, salvation has never been based on how you pay for your groceries at the marketplace. You know, whether you use a credit card or a credit number on your hand or cash, I mean, those are not really moral issues. And I don't really, if you ask me, you know, if they come and want to put a mark on your hand, I'm way against it. You know, oh no, I wouldn't do it. I mean, but this is another reason why I don't believe it's a literal mark, because I could be resisting it and they could hold me down and put that on me anyway. And what, I'm going to go to hell? I'm going to go to hell because they overpowered me? Of course not. So, I mean, it's not having a physical mark that determines whether you're going to heaven or hell at all. It's whose servant you are that determines that. Now, in my opinion...
And that's in one part.
Right. In my opinion, I think the government has way too much involvement in my life already. So any government that wanted to come and make me, let's just say, be vaccinated... or do something else that I'm resistant to, I'm not for it. I'd be totally against it. I would not cooperate. But I wouldn't consider it to be the mark of the beast. I consider the mark of the beast to be having the evidence in your life that you're a servant of Satan, which is like having his brand on you. But in the case of the hand or the forehead, in the Old Testament, God told Israel that he wanted them to bind his laws to their hand and their forehead. or between their eyes and on their head. And that's not literal. That means he wanted it always before their mind. He wanted it before their eyes. He wanted them to be thinking about his laws and acting. The hand refers to your actions. So the thoughts and the actions of a person will demonstrate whose servant they are, either God's or Satan's. So, you know, if you go to heaven or hell, it'll be because of whose servant you are, not because of what may be or may not be injected into your body. Now,
I know your time is short, but I just want to fit in one last point there, and you can just end the call with me, I guess, is if there was a statement that you had to stay to receive a piece of technology to feed your family, like, would the uttering of the words in and of themselves and caving into that pressure, even though you still love Jesus, would that be a deal breaker?
You mean if they make you renounce Christ?
Yeah, but with words.
Yeah, I believe that would be a deal breaker. Yeah, I mean, there are people throughout history. Yeah. There are Christians throughout history who have chosen to be tortured and martyred rather than to renounce Christ. Renouncing Christ is something we're simply not allowed to do. Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I think that answers the question. I just wanted to. I've heard you like say bits and pieces of this before, so I just wanted to make sure there was a call where it was sort of all discussed in one spot.
All right. Okay, well, God bless you. And I would also say that, you know, when I say getting a vaccine or getting something else injected in my body against my will, that I don't see that as the mark of the beast. Of course, it would be if there were implications to what you're doing. If they say, listen, by taking this, you are, you know, swearing your allegiance to the state and renouncing God as your king or something like that. I mean, obviously, a vaccine under those conditions or anything else, even if they're injecting water into your veins, you know, it's the importance of it. It's the significance of it. If you are renouncing God in the act, well, then that's giving up your salvation as far as I'm concerned. But something that's as non-moral as whether you take a certain medicine or not, or get a certain vaccine or not, or buy your groceries with a certain mechanism or not, I don't see those as defining of whether you're a servant of God or not. But a Christian can certainly have convictions against any of those things too, if they have convictions against it, they shouldn't do it. All right, let's see, talk next to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir, thanks. There is a verse I don't quite understand. What this is Jesus speaking. It's in John 6, verse 44, mm-hmm. when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Mm-hmm. My question is, why no one can come to Jesus?
Well, because it's against our nature. It's frankly against our nature. We are naturally self-centered, self-concerned, and to come to Jesus properly means that you deny yourself. You die to yourself. You take up a cross. Oh. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he has to deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. Now, that's everything in our nature and our instincts is toward self-preservation, toward fighting off, you know, anyone that would take our, you know, absolute autonomy from us. And Christ actually does do that. I mean, he gives us something better, but he does require that we surrender to him and make him, you know, put him in charge, you know, recognize his lordship and his kingship in our lives. And that's contrary to our selfish nature. Now, God's Spirit can convict us and soften our heart and help us to be drawn to Christ. And Jesus indicates that without that happening, no one really will come to Christ. Now, I will say this. The Calvinists believe that that verse proves that, you know, those who come to Christ are those that God irresistibly draws to him. But there's no reference here to irresistible drawing. Jesus just said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he doesn't say that everyone that is drawn comes. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, but not all men come to him. But he draws, but apparently many can resist that drawing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." I think that's Matthew 23:37. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So Jesus and God both seek to draw people. In fact, in Hosea, I think it's chapter 11, God talks about how he, or maybe 14, God talks about how he had drawn Israel out of Egypt and drawn them to follow him. But then they went off after Baal and worshiping Baal and so forth. So even though God was drawing them, it was not irresistible. They still had the power to resist. So Jesus, when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, is saying that unless the Father sends his Spirit to convict you and to draw you to Christ and to soften your heart, no one would really come to him. But even if God does convict you, that doesn't mean that you're going to come. That's still the ball's in your court.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay.
Okay, Oscar. Thank you for your call. God bless. Okay, Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Brother Steve Gregg, I listened to over 3/4 of your past radio archives, and I find that I agree with about 99.73% of your theology, including recently changing my mind about the issue if Jesus Christ was the Son of God or not before his incarnation. But so there's one outstanding issue that I don't agree with you on. I don't think I'm ever going to be able to agree with you on, but and that is if the devil was originally Lucifer or not. Now, you've been asked this many times over the years, but I want to take it from a different angle that I've never heard asked this way. And anyway, you are completely against Calvinism. God doesn't predestinate anyone to hell or condemnation. Everyone has a chance. Everyone has a choice, except apparently when it comes to the devil. Then it appears that it appears no longer to be the case. But isn't that being Calvinistic in a sense? Him being depraved from the very beginning, having no hope for himself, only to end up being punished for the very thing he's created to be, the tester? How is that fair or right of God to for only one of his creations to be like that? And if the third of the angels fell, why is it not possible that their leader also fell? And then I have two other prongs to that question after you answer that part, if you don't mind, please.
Okay, sure.
Thank you.
Well, my position is that the Bible gives us no reason to identify Lucifer with Satan. I know you've heard me address this many times because you've been listening for a long time, and also I have a lecture called The Origin of Satan. And I say the same thing there. The Bible does not give any reason to identify Satan with Lucifer. But I always also say, I don't know if he's a fallen angel or not, because the Bible also doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't say that Satan is a fallen angel or not. Lucifer is a man, not an angel, at least the only passage that mentions him calls him a man. If we're going to say that Lucifer is something other than a man, then we're going to have to go beyond Scripture and against Scripture, frankly, because Lucifer's only mentioned one time, and that's in a passage that says he's a man. So I don't believe that Lucifer is the devil, but I believe the devil is an evil spirit. Now, I would also say that as an evil spirit, he may have been a good spirit at one time and defected, as apparently you believe. That's a possibility. He may not have been. He may have been created for the very purpose he's currently used for. Now, that raises the problem. The second possibility raises the problem you mentioned. If he was made for this purpose, why would God condemn him? Why would God punish him? Well, I don't know. I don't know that he would. Again, I don't know if that's the right scenario. The scenario is not known. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Satan was an angel or not. And therefore, I have to remain totally undecided. The way you stated the question, you basically said that I said that Satan's not a fallen angel. I didn't say that. I've never said that. How would I know? If the Bible doesn't say, then how could I know? I can't make things up out of thin air. So all I know is that the devil might be a fallen angel, might not be. It doesn't matter to me whether he is or not. But on the second possibility, the idea that maybe he was created as he is to be a tester, it's possible that he's not so much being punished as being put out of commission and being destroyed. Like if you had a faithful dog and he served your purposes for getting a dog, and he did all that he's supposed to do, But then he gets to the point where, you know, he's got rabies and you got to put him down. Well, you're not punishing the dog. You're just, you know, he's no longer of any use. And so you get rid of him. And so, I mean, if of course Satan is actually suffering forever and ever and ever, then that would seem like a punishment. But for God to use something and then be done with it and be rid of it would not necessarily have to be seen as a punishment. Now, I realize that the passage that you probably would think of, and most people would, is in Revelation chapter 20. I think it's verse 11, where it says that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and he, you know, he's tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if that's literal, then he certainly is punished. If it's not literal, then it may not be literal. In fact, if it's not literal, it's not. So I would suggest that, you know, there's a lot of things that are in the mix in making that decision. And I myself have refrained from making any decision at all about it. So anyway, I don't really know if he's a fallen angel or not, since, again, I wouldn't know where to get that kind of information if not from the Bible. And since the Bible doesn't answer it, I can't answer it either.
Okay, and the second part is, the question is there any other prominent Christian who believes it the way you believe? Any church fathers that believed it?
Believed what?
Believe it the way you believe. Lucifer not being the original, Satan not being Lucifer originally.
Well, I don't know. I don't know who believed what. I know that Tertullian did believe that Lucifer was Satan, and that's a pretty early church father. I think most church fathers probably believed that. They believed a lot of things, some of which I believe and some which I don't. I mean, I don't get my doctrines from the church fathers. I'm a Bible teacher. I can't make things. I don't write the Bible, so I can't make things up that aren't there. When someone asks me if there's something taught in the Bible, I can tell you whether it's there or not. I can't tell you whether the thing you're asking about is true or not if the Bible doesn't answer it. So I'm not trying to make something up. I'm just trying to tell you what I can and what I cannot answer from Scripture.
Okay, well, that was actually my third question was, and you just said in your first answer that you are undecided. But my opinion, you're a little more for the fact that he wasn't Lucifer at the beginning than you are about the decision. For example, what your view of hell is, you do sort of make it a little more that he was Satan originally. Don't you think that or not think that?
I don't think so. But I'll tell you this: a lot of times when people ask me questions, and I raise a possibility of an answer that's different than what maybe most people have been taught or think, sometimes I give more defense for the alternative because they've never heard that one. For example, when somebody asks me about annihilationism, I explain what the argument is for annihilationism. Now, I'm not committed to annihilationism myself, but I've heard people say, oh, you must be, for annihilationism because, you know, you give so much defense for it. I give defense for it because there is a defense to be made, but I say I don't know if this is true or not because there's other possibilities. Same thing universal reconciliation. If somebody wants to talk about that, I can give you the arguments for it, but I'm not committed to it. But I end up probably speaking longer about the views that are more unfamiliar to people because, by default, they hold a different view. So I try to let them know how much there is to question that traditional view. You see, I don't see how what somebody thinks about Satan, I don't see how that's an important issue. I actually don't even think that the view that one holds of hell is that important. I think any view that a person could hold and follow Jesus with all their heart is not interfering with their Christianity. And therefore, it's not a very important view. It's a matter of curiosity only. And I think you've heard me say before, I'm not as interested in matters of curiosity merely as I am in practical questions about how to be a disciple of Jesus. But there's a lot of things where, you know, I'm aware of different possibilities. And I think the biblical information isn't sufficient to make a choice between them. This would be one of those.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, we've got plenty of calls waiting, and we have another half hour coming up. We're already halfway through the program. It's amazing how fast that time goes by. But don't go away. We have a break at the bottom of the hour every day to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry. I don't know how long you would have to listen before you'd recognize there's no commercial breaks. There's nothing for sale. We're not offering products or premiums if you donate. We don't do anything like that. We just, our policy is just to provide the best service we can to the body of Christ and let God decide whether it continues. And that decision is made largely by whether I survive very long and also whether we have the money to for the show to survive. So we do let you know that there, we do pay for the time on the radio stations. It's a lot of money, and we are entirely listener supported, not product or commercial or sponsor supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And whether you're inclined to donate or not, we don't really care, but if you you should go to the website in any case, just to take the resources that are there. We have thousands of resources that are free downloads, and you can get them for without cost, or you can donate if you wish. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call me. We'll talk about them together. If you disagree with the host, like our last caller, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller today is going to be Jennifer from New Haven, Connecticut. Hi, Jennifer. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
Enjoyed your, yes, I really enjoy your ministry, and I enjoyed the lecture you had on astrology, You know, how it's in the Bible, I used to be into astrology, not as far as getting my chart done or looking up the daily predictions that they have for your sign, but I found commonality in certain signs as far as people's attributes. And so that's what I wanted to know about, how a certain sign, they share certain ways of acting. I haven't been into it at all since I've been staying, which is 32 years now. But I always wondered about that. Do you have anything to say on that at all?
I've had people ask me that also, and I don't know very much about the signs and people's temperaments and personalities under each sign, because I've really never cared about that field of study. Of course, in my lecture on the subject, I point out that astrology as we know it is occultic. It's a form of divination.
Right.
It's forbidden in Scripture. What is in Scripture is a recognition that there are 12 houses of the zodiac. In Job, God himself mentions bringing out the houses of the Maseroth, and the word Maseroth in Hebrew means the 12 signs, and he's talking about already back in Job's day, many cultures recognized there were 12 houses of the zodiac. Now, the only value of them that I know is that it would appear that the gospel message may be read from the constellations. And there are a number of societies that identify the constellations in such a way that if you start at, for example, Virgo, the Virgin, and imply the virgin birth of Christ, and follow the circle around to the last of them, which is Leo, the lion, and in the star charts, Leo is jumping on the head of a serpent and to kill it, you know, it looks like it may be, it suspiciously follows a trend like the story of Christ. And there have been, apparently, people in the past who have been able to discern something of the gospel from that. And my suggestion is that's probably because God intended for it. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that God, when he made the stars, he made them for signs and for seasons and days and years. Now, seasons and days and years, of course, speaks of the use of the heavenly bodies for, you know, time, you know, following, you know, time periods. But signs suggest they carry information. Now, that might only be for navigation purposes. People have navigated from the signs for a long time. But it may be that God has conveyed through those signs a message as well that for the ancient people before the time of Christ, and maybe even the most ancient people from Noah's day or whatever. In any case, it does, I have heard people say that, you know, if you're born under a certain sign, you've got certain characteristics. And I have to say, you know, I guess I'm skeptical about that. But if it is true, I don't know why it would be true. It could be.
Right. Again, that's what I'm wondering.
Something I've never looked into or never cared to. I mean, if it turned out that this could be proven to be true beyond the shadow of a doubt, I still wouldn't be very interested in it. So it's nothing. I mean, I don't try to learn about myself from the stars. I'd like to find out what God thinks of me and what he wants me to do and what I'm supposed to be like from his word, you know?
Yeah, me too.
You know,
this is when I was very young, and I, you know, so I looked into it and I found that to be true. So then I, you know, got away with it. I don't look into that anymore, except it's still, I've always wondered, why was it true?
Sometimes astronomical
before I got saved.
Yeah, sometimes astronomical phenomena have been signs. For example, the wise men from Persia, apparently, the Magi, they saw something in the sky, and they concluded from that that, you know, one was born in Israel who's the king of the Jews. And so they rode their camels, you know, to Jerusalem and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And, you know, they didn't really find him until they consulted the scripture. You know, Herod had to go to the priest and say, well, where's the Messiah going to be born? He says, well, in Bethlehem. So he came back to Bethlehem. So even though, you know, the stars could lead them kind of in the general direction, even a sign that God gave could only lead them so far, but it was still the scriptures that they had to consult to really find Jesus. So as much as, you know, there may be great mysteries that I have never explored in astronomy, I wouldn't say in astrology so much, but in astronomy anyway. And however God may use the stars as signs, I'm not that, you know, I'm not that expert. But I can't speak to the question of how much it is so that people who are born under a certain sign are going to have certain characteristics. And I think my guess is that a certain percentage of people are born with a certain set of characteristics that are said to belong to a certain sign, and perhaps the ones who actually exhibit those characteristics and are born under that sign would be the ones you'd hear about. Well, look, I'm an Aquarius, so I have these characteristics, you know. But the people who aren't like that, if they learn about their astrological sign and they can see that it doesn't apply to them, they probably don't mention it. So the ones you'd hear about are the ones that might seem to confirm it, I would think. But I can't confirm it or give any information about it because I don't know. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Michael? Going once, going twice. Looks like Michael's not with us, or his microphone's not turned up at our end, but it wasn't. It's not my doing. I don't know. Michael, you can call back. You might get on a better line. I don't know what was wrong there. Sue from Los Angeles, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, Jesus is a Nazarene or Israelite, but a lot of times when in church or when preachers explain the Bible, they always quote the Greek meaning of what the Bible is trying to say. Why is that? Why not the Hebrew meaning?
Oh, well, when they're talking about the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, they'll usually mention what the Hebrew meaning of the words is. The New Testament was written in Greek, so when they're expounding on New Testament passages, it's more relevant of what the Greek meaning is, because that's the language that was used for the writing of the New Testament.
How come it's written in Greek instead of in Jew?
Well, the reason it's written in Greek... The reason it's written in Greek is because Greek was the language that was spoken throughout the Mediterranean world, including Israel, from the time of Alexander the Great onward. In fact, it was something that Alexander the Great himself enforced. The whole region he conquered back in the late 4th century B.C., one of the things he did was impose Koine Greek, the language, on all of his subjects. Now, these subjects also had their own local languages, of course. Back then, it was much more common than now, certainly much more common than in America, for people to know several languages because they grew up in places where more than one language was spoken. Still happens if you happen to be raised in such a place. But in America, most of us are just raised with one language, maybe two. But it was fairly common for most people in Jesus' day, for example, to have a regional language. In Israel, that would be the language Aramaic. They'd also probably know some Latin, because Latin, a lot of legal transactions took place in the Roman Empire in Latin. But Greek was what we call the lingua franca. It's the common language of all the people who had been ever conquered by Alexander the Great. So, you know, Jesus and his disciples probably spoke to one another in Aramaic, which would be the local dialect. But when you're writing books to people far and wide, if you're living at that time in that part of the world, you'd want to write them in Greek so people all over the empire could read your books. It's like, you know, if you write a book in English today, there's going to be far more people on the planet who can read it all over the world than if you write it in, Dutch. Or French, or even German. You know, there are regions that speak those languages, but, you know, English is spoken much more broadly. So there's much more literature available in English for that reason. So the New Testament was written in Greek because that was really the language everyone would understand. If the New Testament had been written, for example, in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke most of the time, well, then nobody could read it, except for the people in that geographical area where Jesus grew up. But most of the New Testament, for example, was written to people, for example, in Corinth or in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Ephesus and places like that where Aramaic was not known, but everyone knew Greek. So that's why Greek was chosen as the language that it was written in. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Martha from San Jose, California. Martha, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask, does the Bible, or where does the teaching in other Christian churches come from where they say there was a Garden of Eden in heaven and later duplicated on earth?
You've heard say that there was a Garden of Eden in heaven, and then later, when God made the earth, he put the Garden of Eden on earth. I've never encountered that teaching, but it certainly doesn't appear to be true. There's no reason for there to be gardens in heaven when heaven is a place of spirits, not of plants and animals, you know, spirits like angels and God and so forth. God made the heavens and the earth, the earth became the place where he intended for creatures and plants to be. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God planted a garden in Eden in a certain location. Now, Eden was a geographical location, And that's on Earth. Geography is always on Earth. So there's not a place called Eden up in heaven. If there were gardens in heaven, they wouldn't be in Eden, because Eden's a geographical spot on Earth. So God planted a garden in Eden, the Bible says. So that's why we call it the Garden of Eden. But Eden is a place on Earth. And planting a garden is something that went along with what God was doing in general. He's creating plants and animals and things like that on the earth. So if somebody says, well, there was a Garden of Eden in heaven, and then God moved it to earth, they must be using a different Bible than the one that is available from the Hebrews and Christians.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that came as a result of me trying to discuss with them that the devil was not pre-existent and thrown down. And we went through Ezekiel and Isaiah and also Revelation, where I learned from you that Jesus saw the devil fall and all that. But anyway, we didn't get anywhere with that, because they said they defended all of the arguments with two gardens of Eden. That's why she wasn't there.
Well, was that the teaching of their church? Is that just something they came up with off the top of their head?
Directly from the sermon that I was given to listen to.
Do you know what?
I don't know if I should mention. Yeah, they mentioned the church.
What kind of church is it? What denomination?
It's called Church. Yes, Church of God, Ministry of Jesus Christ International. And okay, they teach it in Spanish and English.
I see. Yeah, I'm not familiar with that church, but
prophesying.
Okay. Well, all I can say is I'm not familiar with their doctrine, but if that's what they teach, then they at least have one doctrine I disagree with, maybe more. Okay, let's talk to Regina from Richmond, California. Regina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for having me. There's a scripture that Jesus said, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and they also will come with Jesus. Is he speaking of people outside of humans when he says sheep that are not of this fold?
No, he's talking to Jewish people. All of the people Jesus talked to were Jewish people, and he said that, you know, his sheep know his voice, and the Pharisees don't follow him because they're not his sheep. And he says, he told his disciples, I have other sheep that you don't know about who are not of this fold, and I have to go and bring them also. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about, in addition to the Jews who were his audience there, and the Jews had no idea that Jesus was going to go out to the Gentiles too. He said, well, you don't know about these sheep. But I have them, and I'm going to go bring them, and we'll have one shepherd and one fold. So that's really all he's saying. He's referring to the fact that he's going to bring in Gentiles as well as Jewish people. The idea that the Jews and the Gentiles would be together in one fold as one people in Christ, that was totally foreign to the idea that his listeners had, because they were strictly seeing the Jews as the only people that were God's people.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you so much, and God bless.
Same to you. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Rodney.
Thanks for taking my call. Hi, sorry.
Mm-hmm.
My question is from an earlier caller that was talking about Satan and Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, I believe.
He was actually talking about Isaiah, because he mentioned Lucifer. Lucifer is only mentioned in Isaiah 14:12 and nowhere else.
Oh, I gotcha. I thought he was talking about Ezekiel 28, because I know you had said before that even Ezekiel 28 wasn't mentioning Satan either, correct?
Right.
But thing I wanted to ask you a question about is, it seems like something I noticed, because I do believe it is talking about Satan. I noticed, like, in Ezekiel 28, like, it says in verse 2 that God said to say unto the prince of Tyrus. Then down later in verse 12, it seems that God said that say to the king of Tyrus, seemingly two different titles, two different people. And then later on in the chapter, it says that God says say unto the city of Zidon also. So it seems that God's addressing three different entities, if you will, And I do believe it is talking about Satan in the later verses when God says to say to the king of Tyre. I think he's talking about two different people there.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a very common view, of course. But the point is, king of Tyre and prince of Tyre are interchangeable terms. The Bible often speaks of the king of a nation as a prince. We don't. We think of a prince as the son of a king. And yet the Bible uses the word prince as a generic term for a ruler. So sometimes the king of Tyre will be called the prince or the ruler. There's not really a distinction made. The ruler of Tyre is going to be the king of Tyre. So it's a distinction without a difference. No, it's not a bad analogy. It's just an observation.
Just by reading the chapter, you can see that he's addressing three different entities. Like descriptions are given, and the title is different.
Have you read? He would be. Have you read the chapters before it?
Yes.
Wait. No, I don't. Yes. Have you read Ezekiel? Have you read Ezekiel before?
Yes.
You said he would be consistent. Yep. Okay, he would be consistent and use the same language all the way through. I don't think you've read much of Ezekiel.
The same title. I'm sorry. I don't mean the whole book is consistent. I just mean he's addressing three different entities.
The truth is that Ezekiel didn't divide his book into chapters. He simply wrote prophecies. And there's three chapters, you know, as the chapters are divided up now. Chapter 26, 27, and 28 are all about Tyre. And none of the passages mention anything about the devil. Now, if you want to say, well, the king of Tyre in chapter 28:12 is a different entity than the prince of Tyre in verse 2, you can say that, but you can't prove it. And if you wish to prove it, you certainly couldn't then say, and that entity is the devil, because there's no mention of the devil in the passage.
Well, the description given about the king leads to no other man. I mean, when you give the description,
which part?
The verses following verse 12.
I know the part, but tell me which features.
When it says he was in Eden, he was the anointed cherub.
Devil?
Description is Rodney. That description is not Rodney. Given to a
Rodney.
King.
Rodney, excuse me. The king of in Ezekiel 31. Is referred to as a tree in the Garden of Eden. Okay?
Yep.
So we might say, well, wait, a tree in the Garden of Eden, that's not a king, but it was. We're talking about the king of Assyria.
Yeah.
So
well,
we're
using
symbolic
language
here.
There. Yeah, well, he's using picture language.
Yeah, but not here?
It's easy to understand that. Well,
he's talking about
a cherub. We know there's real cherubs in Scripture. Like, he's talking about the anointed cherub.
Was there?
It's very easy to see.
Rodney, listen. Let me ask you a question, Rodney. Do you believe there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden? Where was it?
There were cherubims. They were placed by the tree of life to guard the way of the tree of life.
Exactly. That's where the cherub in the Garden of Eden was guarding the way of the tree of life. Are you saying that cherub that guarded the way of the tree of life was Satan?
No, absolutely not. I'm just saying there's real cherubs.
Okay, but why then, when Ezekiel mentions the king of Tyre as a cherub in the Garden of Eden... Uh-huh. Why would you identify that with Satan? Satan was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, not a cherub.
Because he was saying that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He's making a description of a certain kind of cherub. Like you can see, in all the other descriptions given about it, he's talking about an angelic being. He's not talking about, you know, because there's real cherubs in Scripture. Like to me, it's
well, there's real trees in Scripture
that,
too, and there were real. There were real trees in the Garden of Eden, but that doesn't mean that calling the Assyrian a tree in the Garden of Eden makes him really a tree. There was a real cherub in the Garden of Eden also, and that's the one that God put to guard the way to the tree of life, but that's not the same character that was the serpent. So if you want to say that the king of Tyre, that he's literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden, even though you don't believe that the king of Assyria was literally a tree in the Garden of Eden, which is only three chapters later, but you want to say that the king of Tyre was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden, well, then it's not the serpent. It's not Satan, because there was another character there, and that was a cherub, and it was a servant of God that guarded the way to the tree of life. Now, if you want this to be literally true, that if you want to not acknowledge that Ezekiel is using symbolism, then you have to say the king of Tyre was the cherub in the Garden of Eden that guarded the way to the tree of life. And that excludes him from being the devil, because the devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. So I think you're going to have to rethink this. I realize where you got your information. Well, I think you're misinterpreting the words of Ezekiel. That's the problem. So anyway, you need to think that through, I think, more clearly. I encourage you to do that. Let's talk to Amy, Amy Sue from Seattle, Washington. Welcome.
Thank you. I'd like to know, in the Bible, does it say that we need to, I have two questions, receive the body and blood of Christ in order to have eternal life? And also, do we need to attend church as well in order to receive eternal life, to be with the Lord?
To be a Christian, to be a Christian, you have to be part of the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, as far as attending church, if you need to go to a steeple house where a bunch of Christians get together and do religious things, the Bible doesn't ever really speak of the need to do that specifically, though the Bible does say Christians should assemble together, but it doesn't say they should do it, for example, on Sunday. It doesn't say they should do it once a week or any other particular frequency. It just says Christians should assemble together and assumes that they will, because Christians love each other. That's what makes them Christians. That's the sign of a Christian, is they love each other and they want to get together with each other. So a Christian will want to assemble with other true Christians. Now, sometimes those assemblies will not take the form of institutional churches, because frankly, some people can go a long time to institutional churches and not find anyone who's advertising, with the love of God that they really are born again. But there are institutional churches where you do find them. The main thing is, no, you don't have to go to an institutional church. They didn't exist in biblical times, so the Bible certainly couldn't recommend them. But you can go to one. But the real church is the body of Christ, not some group. Now, as far as taking the body and the blood of Jesus, if you mean doing so by actually eating something in your mouth,
yes.
No.
Right.
No. When Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was speaking symbolically. Just like when he told the woman at the well that she had to drink the living water that he would give. But the Bible says he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking about real water or really drinking. Likewise, when Jesus said, you have to drink my blood and eat my flesh, of course, he didn't really mean you have to be a cannibal, because Jesus' actual flesh and blood are human. Jesus was a human being, and therefore he'd be advocating, frankly, cannibalism. And as much as that sounds, disrespectful to people who see it otherwise, to my mind, I don't know what to call it. If you're eating a human being's flesh and blood, that is the very definition of cannibalism.
I know in some religions they raise the host and say that Jesus said, "This is my body," and the chalice is the blood. So tell me what the symbolism means.
The cup. The contents of the cup is represents, as a memorial, the blood that Jesus shed. And the bread represents, as a memorial, Jesus' body, which was offered up for us. So the Bible doesn't say that it literally is these things, but it is, in fact, a symbol of it. That's what Jesus said. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say do it to actually eat me. He said do it in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Just see, what Jesus was at the Passover, and the Passover was a memorial service for the salvation of the Jews from Egypt. And he says, from now on, when you do it, there's a memorial of the salvation that I'm acquiring by my flesh and blood. So he's just changing the meaning of the memorial. He's not adding anything else magical to it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We hope you'll visit there and benefit from it. We are listener supported. You might want to donate if you wish. We'll talk again to you Monday. God bless you.